We've been looking at Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2. Let's go ahead and turn there, Acts chapter 2. We're going to be looking at verses 42 to 47. And notice, again, this is the next part of our outline here, and I've entitled it More Powerful Effects of the Preaching of the Word of God. So we had powerful effects, but now we have more powerful effects here. We saw last time in verses 37 through 40 in this response to Peter's sermon at Pentecost, we saw, first of all, the first powerful effect was conviction. And we saw that in verses 37 through 40. And we saw, first of all, the result of conviction. Scripture says that they were pierced, that they were under great conviction because of the immensity of the crime that they had committed against their Messiah, the Jewish people, and that's Peter was talking to them. And in desperation, they asked the question, "Brethren, what shall we do?" And if the Jews had crucified their Messiah and he was now exalted, what was left for them to do? Was the situation hopeless? Was there anything that could be done? And then we saw the action motivated by conviction. And the action is repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, or because of the forgiveness of your sins, or based upon the forgiveness of your sins. So repent and each of you, again, repentance is a change of mind. They needed to change their mind about Jesus being Lord and Christ. Lord meaning God and Christ meaning the Messiah. They didn't believe that. And so unless they changed their opinion about who Christ was, how could they be saved? How can you place your faith in someone that you don't believe is God, that you know, you don't believe is your Messiah? How could that be? Well, obviously they couldn't. And so the word repent here is a synonym in many ways of the word faith, because obviously they had to trust the Lord in all of this as well. So repentance and faith, two sides of the same coin. They had to have a change of mind. Repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Oh, well, that's salvation by baptism. No, it's not, because the idea of for here means based upon or because of the forgiveness of your sins. And then verse 39 continues on. Peter, with his message there, his response to the crowds. And verse 40 mentions, with many other words, he kept on exhorting them. What's recorded in Acts chapter 2 is not the full extent of Peter and his message. By the way, before we go on, I meant to say in verse 39 as well, talks about you and your children, talking about the Jews and their descendants, the Jewish people under the sound of his voice and their descendants. And then it mentions for all who are far off, referring to the Gentiles. And as many as as the Lord our God will call to himself. And then again, verse 40 we mentioned a second ago, many other words he kept on exhorting them. And notice what his message was: be saved from this perverse generation. If individuals trusted in Christ, they could be spared from the judgment of God on this perverse generation who crucified their Messiah. So powerful effect number one, conviction. Conviction. Powerful effect number two is conversion. And we find that in verse 41, so then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. So they were saved, and as a testimony to that, they were baptized. And then it says there were added about 3,000 souls. In other words, 3,000 people. Notice something again, and that it was not the singing of sensual worship music that brought change. It was the preaching of the word of God. Now, whether saved or unsaved, it always is. You know, we have this thing of revival today, and it involves worship and praise and raising our hands and jumping up and down, and that's not revival per se. Revival is something that is connected with the response to the Word of God. And it's being faced with the holiness of God and what needs to change within our lives. Unfortunately, in this idea of revival, we have homosexuals involved with it that say they're involved with the revival. They have preachers who are women. Again, this is not scriptural. This is wrong. In fact, it's against scripture. It's against the very character of God. This is not revival. Revival involves repentance and change. It is not for unsaved people per se, because the whole word revival means to give back life, to bring back life. Those who don't know Christ need to be vived first. So it's the Christians who need to be revived. And so it involves change and repentance on behalf of a believer that says, no, I'm not going to continue with this life I've been living. Confession of sin. And revival, in essence, that particular term, by the way, is more of a historical description than it is a biblical term. It's not in Scripture, at least not in the way that it is used. Yes, there are descriptions of revivals, for instance, in Israel. But I want you to notice that, for instance, under Nehemiah, when there was a revival, it was because of the Word of God. And so we find that again and again, that revival is associated with the Word of God and people coming in face-to-face with their own sins and being willing to confess and forsake those sins as a believer. So revival, in essence, is a bunch of Christians getting right with God all at once. And again, this is not the kind of stuff that we're seeing today that's being called revival. And I'm very concerned about that. So we've seen powerful effect number two, conversion. Number three, and that is for today's message, conduct. And so today we're going to look at verses 42 through 47. Let's go ahead, which is the end of the chapter. Let's go ahead and read them. Today, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles, and all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all, as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. So an interesting passage here. And again, another effect of the powerful effect of the preaching of the Word of God, an effect of Peter's message that he preached. We notice, first of all, in verse 42, the devotion of the church. The devotion of the church. Notice the Bible says they were continually devoting themselves to. Now, this same word is used in chapter 1 and verse 14. And the tense here is imperfect, and it's reflected well in the translation, continually devoting themselves to. And the word means to persevere in, or to continue to do something with intense effort, with the possible implication of despite difficulty, to devote oneself to keep on, to persist in. So they were continually devoting themselves. They were continually, in spite of difficulty, they were keeping on. They had intense effort to do these things. So the question is, what did the early church constantly, consistently devote themselves to? Well, the Greek seems to indicate that there were two clusters of things that the early church devoted themselves to. Now, one cluster is alone, and then the next cluster has two subunits under it. That's what seems to be in the Greek here. Because of the lack of a couple of articles here, it seems to be just two areas that they're dealing with, and the second area is detailed by two other things. So a lot of times we look at it and we say, well, there's four items here that they dedicated themselves to, but it seems to be two items, and the second item just has a couple of subunits under it. So either way, there's similarity, all right? Notice, first of all, the first thing they dedicated themselves to was the apostles' teaching or the apostles' doctrine. Now, this might include all sorts of things, from interpretation of Old Testament passages to preaching about the life of Christ and his death and his resurrection. It might involve their Christian witness or ethics or interpersonal relationships or instruction concerning persecution or other types of material that we see covered in the New Testament. But understand that these new believers were constantly learning and they were devoted to it. There was a real devotion to the Word of God. Again, change comes when we interface. Change comes when we are under and are mastered by the Word of God. When we master it and it masters us, there is change within our lives. And so the apostles' teaching, the apostles' doctrine, where do we find that today? Well, we find it in the pages of the New Testament, because that's where the apostles wrote down, where God had all of that recorded. Now remember, here in Acts chapter 2, the Word of God was not yet complete, so there was not a complete Bible. So what the apostles taught was extremely important, because no Bible... since there was no Bible, what was given forth was the Word of God from the apostles, and so they had to sit up and take notice what they said, because that's what they had at that particular time. They only had the apostles' doctrine. They did not have a complete Bible as of yet. Now, they had the Old Testament. They had certain things probably as far as the New Testament was concerned by what Paul had taught and others, but what Peter had taught there at Pentecost. They could discuss those things, but they did not have the complete written Bible yet. And so the apostles of that day were extremely important. They were giving orally the Word of God when it was not yet written down. So, again, this included probably all sorts of things that they taught, but I want you to notice that they dedicated themselves to these things. The new believers constantly learning, eating it up. Let me ask you a question. How about you? Are you eating up the Word of God, so to speak? Are you excited about, hey, I don't have to go listen to an apostle. The Word of God is complete. I've got it in front of me. I can use it today. The written Word of God. What a privilege we have. How devoted we ought to be to studying the Word of God and to living it. Let me ask you a question. Do you spend time every day in the Bible? Do you spend time coming to church? When we have services, we learn the Word of God here. It's so important. And yet so many people stay away from their local church, and how terrible that is and how foreign that would have been. We'll speak more of that as we go on, but how foreign that would have been to these people. Thy word is like a garden, Lord, with flowers bright and fair, and everyone who seeks may pluck a lovely cluster there. Thy word is like a deep, deep mine, and jewels rich and rare are hidden in its mighty depths for every searcher there. Thy word is like a starry host. A thousand rays of light are seen to guide the traveler and make his pathway bright. Thy word is like an armory where soldiers may repair and find for life's long battle day all needful weapons there. Oh, may I love thy precious word. May I explore the mind. May I its fragrant flowers glean. May light upon me shine. Oh, may I find my armor there, thy word, my trusty sword. I'll learn to fight with every foe the battle of the Lord. What a great hymn that is. Not found in many modern hymn books today, but what a great hymn. Thy word is like a garden, Lord. And indeed, we can find all sorts of treasure in God's Word, but we've got to study it each day. Again, we have to allow the Word of God to master us, and we need to master the Word of God. And notice then, they dedicated themselves to the apostles' teaching, and notice the second one, to fellowship. To fellowship. So here's the second category. Two specific ideas related to fellowship are mentioned, as we said a minute ago, in the rest of the verse. The word here for fellowship is the word koinonia. And koinonia, fellowship, begins as a relationship that we have with each other. It begins as that. We have a relationship. We know Jesus Christ. We have a common Savior. All right? We have fellowship with God Himself. We have fellowship with one another. We have a commonality. The idea of communion means commonality, is the idea of things in common. We talk about the communion service. The Bible uses two terms for what we call communion. It uses the word communion, and it uses the word the term the Lord's Supper, and both are equally true. But communion has the idea of a fellowship. We have something that represents the body of Christ that we participate in, that symbol. And we have something that represents the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what we are saying in essence is we have fellowship with Christ and we have fellowship with one another because of his shed blood and because of his body that was broken for us. Now, this word communion might also include the sharing of goods. Paul uses that other places in the New Testament. And it's interesting that verse 44 actually talks about the sharing of goods there. That is a form of what is called koinonia or fellowship. But I think here this idea of fellowship is mostly talking about just sharing with each other spiritually. The early church dedicated itself to fellowship. It begins as a relationship, but it's something that is expressed when we are among each other. It's fellowship. And notice with the early church, this was intentional. It didn't just happen. They dedicated themselves to fellowship, to a relationship with each other, to a love relationship with each other, helping each other, encouraging each other. I believe that was all part of fellowship. And we really have to ask ourselves, in the age in which we live, and in our own local church, do we spend time in fellowship with one another? A lot of times, as Dr. Jim Singleton, dear friend of mine and mentor of mine, used to say, we fellowship with the back of someone's head on Sunday morning in our church services. But when do we really sit down and discuss the Lord Jesus Christ? Clear the calendar and we talk about a relationship with the Lord and encourage each other and help each other. This is what the early church did. It's what we need to do. But now we see a little more specifically how the fellowship was expressed. Because number one, it was expressed by the breaking of bread. Now, this may refer to common meals. A common meal is mentioned a little bit further in the passage. We'll see that. But this may refer to common meals, the breaking of bread, and that they ate with each other. And again, fellowship would be part of that. You know, Baptists love food, you know. And we call that a fellowship, a church fellowship. Unfortunately, many times it's just eating and not much fellowship. You know, maybe we'll discuss something, you know, that is really not very important. It's kind of trivial. But I think when these Christians ate together, there was There was real fellowship going on. They were concerned with each other. They were helping each other, encouraging each other. They needed it because of the kinds of persecution that were would happen to them and was happening. I'm sure families and other people that were reticent to accept their relatives because of what was going on. This was all new. They needed that fellowship. And the early church dedicated itself to fellowship. And so the breaking of bread is one of them. I think specifically, though, here, we're probably talking about more than just a common meal. We're talking about the Lord's Supper here, communion. And honestly, in the early church, it's probably both. Since the early church celebrated in the beginning what they called the agape feast. And the agape feast, later on, it was gotten rid of. I think part of that is because of the abuses that we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that were going on. But they would have a common meal with each other and then celebrate the Lord's Supper at the end of that common meal. And that was what we call communion today. So it very well may be talking about both. When you're talking about the breaking of bread, talking about because communion was part of the common meal. And so anyhow, communion, and then notice another fellowship here, and we already know that communion is part of fellowship. We talked about that, but also prayer. Notice that fellowship is specifically mentioned as prayer here. They dedicated themselves to prayer. Can that be said of us? Do we really dedicate ourselves to prayer, corporate prayer? When we come together as a church, do we dedicate ourselves to corporate prayer? Or is it just something we do? Is it just something that, or do we even come to prayer meeting on Wednesday night? Does that even matter to us? It should. Corporate prayer was important to the early church, and it should be important to us as well. So we've seen the powerful effect, conduct, first of all, the devotion of the church in verse 42. But notice in verse 43, the awe within the church. Notice, everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe. The Greek word for awe here is literally fear, phobos. Phobos. Fear, by the way, the word phobos is where we get the word phobia from, okay? So we understand that. It doesn't mean phobia here, but that's where we get it, our English word from. So they kept feeling a sense of fear. And we think of fear sometimes as being, if I'm not careful, God is going to take a big baseball bat and hit me over the head. That scares me to death. That's not the kind of fear we're talking about here. But when we talk about awe, we are talking about a reverential awe. They kept feeling a sense of awe, reverential awe, because of what was going on. I mean, this indicated the very work of God, what was going on around them. It's a description here of the believers, I think, not the unbelievers at this point. They were in reverence and awe. Why? Because of the things that they had seen. I mean, think about it. They had heard the tongue speaking, and they had heard everything that was, they had seen everything that was going on, and the remarkable salvation decisions around them, including themselves. And so everything that they had seen and experienced, and even though they had delivered over the Messiah to be crucified, even though they were worthy of eternal hell, they had been delivered from the jaws of hell by trusting in the one whom they had murdered. Indeed, they were feeling a sense of awe. And this sense of awe, by the way, is a godly response. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12. It says, work out. By the way, you can't work it out if it's not already in, okay? Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 17. Let's look there for a minute. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 17. And it says, honor all people, love the brotherhood. Notice, fear God. Fear God. Again, not, oh, I'm so scared. I can hardly, you know, live my life. No, this is a reverential awe. Fear God. Have a reverence and an awe because of who he is, because he's holy. And these dear believers, these early believers, had a sense of awe because they recognized that this is the miracle and the work of God. And no doubt, what is mentioned next also gave them pause to look around them and just say, oh, this is miraculous. This is incredible. And once again, they stood in awe. Why? Because many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. The word wonders here refers to wonder, marvel, portent. It refers to something so unusual it arouses close observation. It's only used in the plural in the New Testament, and it's always combined with the word semeion, or signs, signs. Wonders, marvel, so unusual, so incredible. What was being done through the apostles, it had to be observed. And it is what evokes awe. And the word signs here, the next word, we have wonders and signs. The word signs, semeion, is defined by one lexicon like this, quote, as a miraculous event contrary to the usual course of nature. Excuse me, and intended as a pointer or means of confirmation, often used with teros, wonder, sign, as a miraculous event resulting from personal action, sign or miracle. They were miracles pointing to a divine truth. Wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And these wonders and these signs authenticated the messenger. Who were the messengers? The apostles. And the message they were authenticating as well. By the way, Christ did perform many signs and wonders and miracles too. But these signs through the apostles authenticated the messenger and what they were preaching, the message as well. So it was important, particularly here, for unbelieving Jews to shake them up, to help them to see that this is real. This is from God. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 12, it says, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. This is what they were observing, the signs of a true apostle. This, by the way, again, as I said a moment ago, it authenticated who they were. They were the signs of a true apostle. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4 gives us a very important text as well. And by the way, I think this Hebrews 2 passage indicates that it was not one of the apostles that wrote Hebrews, but probably, and I rather think it may have been someone like Apollos that wrote Hebrews. But anyhow, that's neither here nor there. Let's look at what Hebrews 2 verses 3 and 4 has to say about all of this, and we will see it again in our series in 1 Corinthians on Sunday morning. But it says, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed. And by the way, that term confirmed, the verb tense seems to indicate that the sign gifts had passed away by this time. Past tense. They aren't being confirmed, but at the first was spoken through the Lord. It was confirmed, past tense, to us by those who heard. All right, back up just a minute. It was confirmed in the past to us, those who came after the apostles, those who are not apostles, okay, by those who heard. Who are those who heard? The apostles. All right, let's look at that again. It was confirmed, past tense, to us, non-apostles, by those, or the next generation perhaps, by those who heard, the apostles. God also testifying with them, the apostles, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. So those sign gifts, those early sign gifts, were for the apostles. And as we'll see on Sunday mornings, they passed away with the generation of the apostles. They were no longer needed. Why? The word of God was complete. There was no need to confirm the apostles and their message. The word was complete. All a person had to do was declare what was already written. And so I want you to notice then these truths. And we'll speak more of this in our series on 1 Corinthians. But let's notice, we saw there was the awe within the church, but notice verses 44 and 45, the sharing among the church. The sharing, and oh, there's a lot of misunderstanding about this, but we will see that. Verse 44, and all those who had believed were together and had all things in common, and they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Now, please make note that this was not socialism. Some people go to the text and they say, oh, this proves that socialism is God's way of governing. Let me tell you that the people behind socialism, I mean, we think of various people like Karl Marx and others. They were not godly people. These people, in fact, were atheists. They hated God. So this is not the same thing here, all right? This is not socialism being taught by the scriptures. This is not communism. Nor does it defend a godless system. It does not. Also, this was not a Christian commune that they were running here. This is not a Christian commune. This is not a 1960s style Christian commune. There were some professing believers back then that had a Christian commune, and a lot of them were taking drugs, and it was a horrible, horrible time for some people who named the name of Christ, and it was not a good time. Notice a few important points in all of this, and this is really urgent to see. Number one, and this proves it was not Christian socialism of some sort. This was voluntary. You know, we have socialism in our own government, folks. I mean, we just have to face it. And let me tell you, it's not voluntary. You don't have the option. You're under the system and you will obey the government. Look, this is different. This was voluntary. No one was forcing these Christians to do what they wanted, the leadership wanted them to do. I want you to notice a couple of passages here. Notice, and just back a little bit in your text, Acts chapter 4 and verse 32. Notice what it says. And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. Now, continue on. Notice verses 34 and 35. For there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as they had need. Now, let's continue on. Chapter 5 of Acts, and notice verse 4. While, and this is Ananias and Sapphira, and we know the story, that Ananias and Sapphira sold some of their land, and they came before the apostles and said, we sold everything. But here's the issue now. The issue was not, they didn't come under the socialist system. That was not the issue. The issue here was that they lied. They said that they sold all they had, but they didn't. They lied, the Bible says, to the Holy Spirit, to God. They lied to Peter here at this point, notice Acts chapter 5, verse 4, while it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. And they died as a result of that. Did they die that they didn't give their property? No, that was voluntary. They died, why? They were judged, why? Because they lied. They lied. They wanted people to think highly of them when what they did, they didn't do what they said. So understand that all of this that is called socialism by some people, it was voluntary. They didn't have to do that. Number two, the goods were not evenly distributed. And our text tells us that here. Notice verse 45, and they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. It wasn't an even distribution like socialism demands, but rather they were given to meet needs as they arose. You had a need, then it was given to you, but not until. Number three, it was temporary based on an immediate need. I like Ryrie, his comments on it. He writes this in his commentary. No doubt many of the pilgrims to the Feast of Pentecost lingered in Jerusalem to learn more of their newfound faith in Christ. And this created pressing financial needs. After the incident recorded in chapter 5, there is no further mention of the use of this plan of sharing in common, for its necessity was undoubtedly short-lived. Exactly. Stanley Toussaint writes this, "The selling of property and the common possession of the proceeds may imply that the early church expected the Lord to return soon and to establish his kingdom. This may explain why the practice was not continued." Nothing wrong with expecting the Lord's return in your life. He could very well. He could have returned any time in the past. But the fact is that they were looking at a more immediate return. They didn't understand that it might be some time before he returns. But so maybe they were ready for the kingdom to begin. They didn't understand that there'd be a gap between the Lord's coming and the kingdom, the rapture, and they didn't understand a lot of things about the doctrine of last things, and so that was all part of this too, perhaps this desire to sell all their goods and to distribute it to who needed it at that particular time. So we see here the voluntary generosity of these new believers, and by the way, I think that ought to be true of our church as well. We ought to have a voluntary generosity among believers and wanting to help each other and supply each other's needs when it arises. Notice verse 44 too, and those who believed were together. L. Scott Kellum writes, here it describes the inner concord among the disciples rather than merely location. So they were together. And we're not just talking about location here, but they were together. They inside, they were together. They were in agreement. They were in agreement with everything that was going on. Again, no one was forced into anything. They wanted to meet together. They wanted to give. They wanted to distribute their goods to help other people. Folks, we need that inner concord too, that agreement with one another. We need to be together as a local church. And then notice verse 45. And they began selling their property and possessions, and they were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. So selling, sharing. Interesting here, there are two imperfects showing ongoing activity. They began selling and they were sharing. So constant activity going on as to these things. And notice, as or to the degree that anyone might have need. Again, this was not a commune. The criteria was that if a person had need, if there was a specific need, this accumulation of funds helped those in proportion to that need. This is not a commune, okay, as some have said through the years. And then we notice, fourthly, the daily practice of the church in verses 46 and the first part of verse 47. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. Notice, day by day, they met on a daily basis in the temple court. This is what the early Christians did. Isn't it too bad that so many believers today find that meeting twice on Sunday and once on Wednesday is too much? Well, I can't do that, Pastor. I've got a busy week. I've got a lot of things going on, and I just can't take the time. Isn't it interesting that those early Christians took the time? Now, I understand the Bible wasn't complete yet. It was a different day. We don't have to meet every day. No, that's not the point. But my point is, they had a real heart for the Word of God. They had a real heart for fellowship with one another. They were willing to meet every single day. And we buck at the thought of meeting twice a week. What do you think the early Christians would have said about that? About some attitudes that Christians have today. Day by day, notice, continuing with one mind. This idea of one mind is referring to an action agreed on unanimously. In other words, one mind, one purpose, common consent. There was no thought from any believer at this time of not meeting daily in the temple. No one had a gun pointed to their head. Of course, they didn't have them back then, but you know what I mean. No one had a gun pointed to their head. You've got to come with me to the temple. You know, no, you're not staying home. You're coming. They didn't have to twist each other's arms. You know, it's unfortunate sometimes, and my wife and I have found this through the years, that there are some Christians, if you call them, if you coax them, they will be at church. If you don't call them, if you don't coax them, they won't be at church. They are not with one mind with those of us who want to be at our local church, who want to be meeting with one another. There is a reluctance to be, but understand that this was not true of the local church. There was no reluctance. No reluctance. They wanted to be there. There was no thought from any believer at this time of not meeting daily in the temple. Now, today, we may not meet daily, but we can call on the phone. We can visit others when we desire to, and we can have we have a benefit that they didn't have, and that is spending time reading God's Word every day. So, yeah, we live in a different time, but should we be reluctant to come to church at all? They had to go and meet together to hear God's word. True, but shouldn't we have an excitement when we come and worship with one another? By the way, there would be a time coming quite soon when these early Christians meeting in the temple would not be as easy as it is now. And folks would meet more in homes. In fact, we have some house churches mentioned in the Bible, the church that meets in your house. So there would be a day when that grand meeting of everyone, the big meeting, wouldn't be there anymore. There would be smaller meetings, but not the bigger ones. But notice there was a bigger meeting, these early Christians, and there was a smaller one, because it said they were breaking bread from house to house. They were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. Not only did they meet together as a large group in the temple, but they met in smaller groups and ate together to share their joy and to gain strength and no doubt to minister to one another. Look, this is one of the things that we do here in our local church. On Wednesday night, we meet together as a smaller group to pray for one another, to help one another, to apply the Word of God to our lives. And this is what we're doing on Wednesday night. And by the way, if it gets bigger on Wednesday night, we'll divide up further so that we'll continue to have those smaller groups, and it's easy to talk and to share with individuals. But these early Christians, they began with a large group in the temple, probably a lot of teaching and other things, and then breaking bread from house to house, eating with one another, taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, and talking about Christ, talking about their faith, encouraging one another. Imagine how encouraging it would be to sit down with these early Christians and listen to their conversations. How important that would be. How important it should be for us. Paul needed fellowship. Paul needed this. Romans chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, "For I long to see you," he says to the Romans, "so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you." Now, is he miraculously laying hands on them and a gift transfers from Paul to them? No, I don't think that's what he's talking about. What is he saying? He's saying, "I long to see you that I may exercise my spiritual gift among you, that I might be an encouragement to you." And notice he continues, "that you may be established as a believer." That is, that I may be encouraged together with you. It's mutual, while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine. Romans chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. Now, honestly, I think this is what was going on in Acts chapter 2. They were sharing with one another. Sharing their faith, both theirs and the other person's, sharing with one another. I think this is what the early church did, and we've lost some of this. Look, Paul needed fellowship. I need fellowship. You need fellowship. All of us need that. And that's why that Wednesday night program right now is so very important. It is that time of the week where we can come together and we can fellowship, truly fellowship with one another. And notice we continue on in verse number 46, "day by day continue with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house." Get this, they were taking their meals together with gladness. The word means a state of intensive joy and gladness, often implying verbal expression and body movement. For example, jumping, leaping, dancing. Ever been at a football game or a baseball game and there's a home run or there's a touchdown for your team, or a hockey game and there's a goal and everyone's excited? What do? They jump up out of their seat. This is the kind of state of intensive joy and gladness. This is the kind of joy that these Christians had, to be extremely joyful, to rejoice greatly, extreme gladness. These early Christians were full of the Holy Spirit, and as a consequence, a natural consequence, they were full of extreme joy. Remember, one of the varieties of the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy. They were also joyful to be meeting together. Let me ask you a question. Do you joy at meeting together with other believers? If not, maybe it's time to ask yourself the question, why? And, you know, you may have to deal with some very difficult conclusions with that, but how you need to be joyful when we come together. And notice at the end of verse 46, "with gladness," and notice "sincerity of heart." The word sincerity here strictly means smoothness or evenness. Hence, it means sincerity, simplicity of heart. Or we could even translate it humbleness. They didn't view themselves too spiritual for an intimate relationship with others. I'm afraid there's a lot of Christians these days that view themselves, you know, I'm too spiritual to share my life with another person. I'm too spiritual to share my weaknesses with another person. I'm way too spiritual for that, and I don't really want them to know who I am. And there is not that humbleness, that simplicity of heart that the early church had. So many believers are not the way the early church was, and how we need to get back to that. And notice of heart, it's their very being. Notice verse 47, praising God. The characteristic of a Christian who is right with God, praising God. The word praising is used 9 times in the New Testament and 7 times by Luke, the author of this book. Praising God. And something so very unusual, having favor with all the people. Now, this was the initial reaction to this new belief, but with many, their opinion would change through time. And we see that even through the book of Acts. Notice the end of verse 47. And verse 47 ends with our first progress report in the book of Acts. We have these various progress reports. Well, Acts here kind of encompasses everything that's been going on with a progress report at the end of verse 47, the very first one. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. The church began with 3,000 souls being saved the very first day and continued having souls saved every single day. How wonderful. How exciting this was for the new believers as well. You know, one of the most wonderful things you can do as a new believer is being involved with seeing someone come to Christ under your ministry. Have you ever had that? Hopefully you have. It's life-changing to see another individual come to know Jesus through your ministry. Now look, you may be doing your best. God hasn't called us to be effective in our ministries, but he has called us to be a witness. And being a witness includes being a living witness, but more than that, also includes times when we have to confront people with the gospel and be honest with them. Peter was. I mean, look at how honest he was there on the day of Pentecost. But the church, 3,000, but every day, souls were coming to know Jesus. How exciting that must have been. How exciting your life can be if you witness for the Lord and seeing people come to know Christ under your ministry. Surely it's not going to be like it was on Pentecost, but we will see God use us in this way. Imagine, too, in this day, the impact on society in that day. The impact on the society there in Jerusalem and in areas around. Now, I want you to notice something else here. Notice the balance, once again, of the sovereignty of God and the free choice of man. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day. That is the sovereignty of God. God was responsible for them being saved, for them being added to their number. Notice it says those who were being saved. That is man's choice. So we have the sovereignty of God and the free choice of man again bound together here in the scriptures. And we see it throughout the scriptures the same way. So many people want to say, let me explain who God is. Let me explain the sovereignty of God to you. And they ignore the fact that man has a choice. We're going to ignore that. And I'm going to tell you about the sovereignty of God. Or some people say, you know, I'm going to tell you about the free choice of man. And they take that to a heretical level. In fact, you can lose your salvation. And they totally ignore any passages on the sovereignty of God. Look, both are taught in Scripture. How they come together, I don't know. I don't know. But all I know is that the both of them, both doctrines, are mentioned in Scripture, and because of that, I embrace both. I accept both. And I, for one, am glad that we have a God that we can't understand. If I understood him, he would be a man, and he would not be worthy to be God. But you see, he's exactly who he claims to be. He is inscrutable. The mind of God is inscrutable. But the great thing is that he bids me to know him intimately and personally. What a great God we have. Now, Ryrie closes this section with an excellent observation. Quote, Pentecost is past. The church does not need another Pentecost. The Holy Spirit is here making available all his power. The need of the church is simply dedicated Christians who continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers. Absolutely. And my question for you as we close today is, does that describe you? Are you a Christian who is simply dedicated and who continues steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers? And if you're not, won't you confess that sin to the Lord right now? And today, if you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you've never come to know Him by faith alone, that's the first thing that needs to be done. We could talk about all these exciting things at Pentecost, but if the message has never been applied to you, if you have never had a change of mind, if you have never placed your faith alone in Christ alone, then today, that needs to happen. You need to receive Jesus Christ by faith alone. How is that done? Well, recognizing I'm a sinner, I can't save myself. And Jesus died, He was buried, He rose again for me. And what do I have to do? By an act of my will, I take Him to be my Savior from sin. I trust in what He did for me. He died on the cross, He rose again. I believe that with all of my heart, and I receive Him as my Savior from sin. If you've never done that, won't you do that right now?